The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 4. We'll begin reading in verse 7. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this morning. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. Well, I love church history. In fact, if you were to go in the back in the office area and you would walk down really what is a corridor of the great men that have ministered in the church and to the church throughout time and in the history of the church. We love heroes like Spurgeon. We love heroes like Calvin and Edwards. And we love guys like William Carey, who really forged the modern missions movement. We love reading biographies of men like Adoniram Judson, and they seem to us like giants. They seem to us like they tower over really their Christian life, just kind of dwarfs our own Christian life. And we are encouraged when we read their biographies. We're encouraged to hear what they did for God, how they spent and were spent for God in His kingdom. But if we're not careful, we can, through our love of church history, derive a bit of a skewed look at the Christian life. We often just emphasize or remember the great things that they did. How the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London was packed each Lord's Day. Or we think of the volumes that Calvin wrote, or we think of the treatises that Edwards left behind, and we just marvel at that, and we can only think about that sometimes, and it really presents a Christian life that looks and feels very, very different. These men were not just those who had great successes. If you were to look at their life, you would see them marked by weakness and affliction. That those great things that they accomplished for God weren't done on smooth seas and favorable winds. They were actually accomplished in the face of adversity. They were done in the midst of weakness. If we were just to think of a few of them and consider the prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he suffered grievously from gout, from depression, and even wound up getting kicked out of the Baptist Union that he was so much a part of by some of his closest friends. We usually don't think about that when we think of Spurgeon. Or if you think of John Calvin, he suffered from excruciating health issues and was even at one point driven out of his church. Think of Jonathan Edwards, also driven out of his church over an issue surrounding communion and died of a smallpox vaccine, really at what I would consider to be the zenith of his theological mind and maturity. Snuffed out and taken by man's estimation early. Think of William Carey, the one who really opened the door to missions in the East. His first wife lost her mind. His second wife, an invalid, and there was even an occasion in their life where one of his daughters died, and he was so sick he couldn't bury his own daughter and had to beg the pagan people around them to bury his daughter on his behalf. Perhaps the greatest linguistic mind the world's ever known was William Carey. But we don't think of him begging someone to bury his daughter. Think of Adoniram Judson, the one who opened the doors to, if memory serves me, Burma. His last recorded words were this: "Few there are who die so hard." Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is a life marked by weakness and affliction. And you've got to get your minds wrapped around that early. It's not foreign to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in really describing his own biography, says later in the book we're looking at, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "I am in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I've received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weakness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness." There's a version of Christianity, and I struggle to even call it that, that wants to convince you that weakness and affliction are rarities in the Christian life. And that kind of theology will do nothing but set you up for tremendous failure in your life. As sober and somber of a topic as it is this morning, we must address it. Weakness and affliction are inseparably connected to the Christian life. You cannot be a Christian and have, by worldly standards, your best life now. I would take issue with that, because I do think being a Christian is the best life we can have. But I think we mean very different things than what Mr. Osteen says. So if the Christian life is a life of weakness and affliction, then there's got to be a follow-up question. Why? Why weakness in the Christian life? Couldn't God have prevented it? It's a hard question. Couldn't God, from the moment that He saved you, deliver you from every trial and affliction? He could. Why does He not just allow weakness and affliction? I think that's too soft of a way of speaking it. Why does He send it? What is God doing in the weakness of the Christian and in the afflictions that we go through? That's the question that I desperately want to answer today. That's a question that I think we have to have answered. If, like Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, and then again in verse 16, that we're going to live this Christian life in a way that doesn't lose heart, I've got to wrestle with that question. Otherwise, when cancer comes along, I will be tempted to lose heart. When weaknesses abound, guess what you're going to be tempted to do? If you don't know how God uses weakness and affliction, you will be tempted to lose heart. And so I have two things I want you to be certain of. There's not a two-point outline. You're not that lucky. Two things I want you to be certain of. And the first is this. The Christian life, your Christian life, not the one out there, the one in here, will be marked by weakness and affliction. Be certain of that. The Christian life will be marked by weakness and affliction, and then be equally sure God uses such weakness and affliction for your good and His own glory. Now, I want to consider that great theme this morning with you under three headings. The first is this: our weakness displays God's surpassing power. Our weakness displays God's surpassing power. You might think of it this way. Our weakness is the canvas upon which the power of God is displayed, not just in your life, but to a watching world, to friends and to family and to coworkers that see and witness how you and I go through affliction and deal with abiding weaknesses. Look at the text in front of you this morning. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure." Now, to understand what Paul means by this treasure, you're actually going to need to back up a little bit in the book and say, well, what treasure is Paul saying that we have? Well, if you back up to verse 6, I think you see it. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts. Now, here's the treasure: to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The gospel light that God has shown into your life, your involvement into the new covenant, your being engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, you being adopted into His family, that is a treasure. That is supremely valuable. And Paul says, now take that gospel that really is staggering when we consider that it is ours. Consider the greatness of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, and God has in grace and in His Spirit opened your blind eyes so that you can see it. That treasure, now consider this, it abides in you. Now, how am I described? The gospel was just described as a treasure, something preeminently valuable and of great worth, of immeasurable worth. Now, where are we described? Oh, right there at the end of verse 7. In jars of clay. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking of a, like, Ming Dynasty. I'm looking around. I see no Ming Dynasty caliber jars of clay here. That's not the word. The idea is of a common clay vessel. And those common clay vessels all had something really in common. They were fragile. They were cheap. And they were expendable. And you're like, phenomenal. I was hoping those three words would be used of me this morning. It's Paul's doing it, not me. I'm just the messenger. Those are the words that we're used to describe. In fact, if you look at archaeology and how we are unearthing the cities and the civilizations of the past, we find mountains of this stuff. We just call it ceramics. Mountains of broken clay jars. If you break a flower pot, you don't cry over it. You just throw it away and go buy another one. Well, that's what they do now. That's what they did then. And Paul says, here's this disparity that really, at first blush, doesn't make sense. God put a preeminently valuable treasure, the gospel, and he put it into a fragile, expendable, replaceable, cheap clay vessel known as you and me. Why would he do that? You and I don't tend to store things of great value in cheap, expendable, replaceable vessels. He does it for a reason. He's talking about the clay vessel is really our bodies. From the dust we've come, from the dirt, from the clay, and when we die, to the dust we return. He'll talk in chapter 5, verse 1, about the heavenly home and existence and body that awaits us. But guess what? You don't have that heavenly body now. Right now, it's fallen, broken, weak, frail. Why would God put that vessel or that gospel into a weak and fragile vessel? Commentator Tim Savage says, the glorious gospel is born or carried about by those who are comparatively inferior. The powerful gospel by those who are weak. He's drawing out that there's a distinction being made. The gospel's valuable. I'm cheap. The gospel's powerful. You're weak. There's something about that distinction, that disparity, that difference that God is doing intentionally to proclaim a truth both to you and to the world. And then he tells you exactly what it is to show. And that formulation is to indicate purpose. God did that for a reason. It's not like he had nowhere else to put it. He's like, I guess I'll use clay jars. No, that's not what he did. He says, I'm going to do this intentionally. I'm putting a valuable gospel into a cheap clay pot for a reason. Now look at the reason. It's right here in the text. To show the surpassing power belongs to God. And in case we missed it, because we're thick, and not to us. One of the reasons why God puts his valuable gospel into weak, frail, cheap, replaceable people is so that when we stand back and look at the life of a faithful Christian and we look at their weaknesses and the afflictions that they go under, we don't deduce, wow, they're really powerful. That's not what we walk away thinking. What we walk away thinking is like, wow, they're very weak and super afflicted, and yet God triumphs over all of it. And he shuts every boasting mouth. He did that great disparity to put his power on display. Now, that's not usually what we think of in those moments. This can sound romantic. I assure you, there's nothing romantic about it. When you are in the midst of weakness and affliction, it does not feel romantic. But the Word of God tells us it's in those moments, it's in those areas where the power of God is displayed. It's in the illness. It's in the barrenness. It's in the strife and in the struggle. It's in those times, it's at those times and in those places where all illusions of our strength are cast aside. And God alone, is seen as powerful. You might say, well, I mean, are you sure that's what Paul's saying here? I'm sure. If you would just turn over or listen as I read, he says it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just a few chapters further along. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Paul just doesn't say this once. Paul didn't say it like it was something that was happening outside of him. This was his experience as well. Look what he says in verse 9. But he said to me, this is after he prayed three times for the thorn to be taken out of his flesh. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you see he's saying exactly here what he said in chapter 4? My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I have a new view of weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. There's something about weakness and affliction, brothers and sisters, that shows the power is of God and not of you in ways that couldn't be seen otherwise. Now, I understand that that is a double-edged sword. And it's a double-edged sword in this regard. If you think that you are strong in and of you, this confronts that head on. If you came in this morning, or the way that you live your life is that you think, I am my own, I am in some ways self-made, I am strong, I am sufficient, I am independent, I am all that and a bag of chips, this will be a hard text for you. And you need to be humbled. I know, as a self-righteous Pharisee myself, how quickly I think I'm strong. This text reminds me that I'm not. Others of you came in this morning and you have no illusions of strength. You know, pointedly, this morning, how you're weak, where you're broken, where you are receiving affliction. And I want to encourage you by the word of God today. His power is being displayed right there. Not in spite of that, in that. Right there. In that painful, scary, anxiety-riddled part of your life, right there is that opportunity for the power of God to be shown in your life so that you and others around you say, surely it is not of them. It is all of God. Well, secondly, this morning, I want us to consider that our weaknesses display not just God's power, but secondly, our weaknesses display God's preserving work. Weakness and affliction are unavoidable in the Christian life. To say otherwise is foolish. So if you consider that, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're on this Christian life headed towards the celestial city. We are on our way to heaven, and we read from God's word that weaknesses and afflictions are all part of it. There should be a follow-up question which says something to the degree or something to the sense of this. Well, how far does that weakness go? If this is part of the deal, and if my weakness shows the power of God, what's to say it doesn't just go all the way and crush me, be the undoing of me, forsaking me? Well, what's to say that that's not where this goes? Well, Paul tells us that. Look at verse 8. Now, notice there's four couplets that are going to fall in verses 8 and 9. The first half of each couplet is, here's what you can expect. And then the second half is, now here is what will not happen. Let's look at each of them in their own turn. Paul says that in verse 8, we are, and now there's he says it better in the Greek. He says, now we are in every way. This isn't a small, narrow slice of human experience. In a multitude of ways, in all of these different avenues, in all of these different areas of our life, we are the following. We are afflicted. And what he means by afflicted is the idea behind the word is to be hard-pressed, or the literal sense is to receive external blows. That there are, in all of these different areas of your life, there are ways in which, literally and figuratively, you are receiving blows from the outside. The picture is that of a rock on the shore, and wave after wave after wave crashes into that rock. Paul says, that's you. You're living your life going heavenward towards Zion, and what you can expect from every direction is wave upon wave upon wave. Now, sometimes there's a tidal swell, and sometimes there is a little bit of a reprieve, but here's what you can expect. Affliction. Blows from the outside. Now, that wouldn't be so bad if Paul says in verse 7, but we have this valuable treasure in Bradley tanks. You would say, but you're going to take blows from the outside. Part of you would be like, let's get some. Let's go get it. I'm a Bradley. Or if he said, you're a fragile little pot, but you are on the shelf and nothing will ever disturb you. Either of those are okay. But he says, you're a fragile pot and you're getting crashed on by wave upon wave upon wave of affliction. That's a problem, especially if you're a pot. We're not a strong Bradley tank. We don't live in a tranquil world, but from every direction, affliction. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just a few chapters from here, says of Paul, in fact, when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled. Listen how he talks about himself. We were troubled in every way. Conflicts, that's the same word, affliction. Affliction on the outside, fears on the inside. Paul says, in every way we're fighting a two-fronted war. We've got afflictions from without, fears within. This was Paul's experience too, and maybe say, that sounds like me. Or take Hebrews 11, verse 37, of what it says of the brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before you. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, same word, and mistreated. Friends, this is not an anomaly. This is, as weird as it sounds to say this way, your birthright. It's part of what every member of the Christian family encounters. Now, why do I emphasize that? You might say, I have no idea why you're emphasizing this. Most of the time, when we encounter weakness and affliction, we think we're the only ones. We're the only ones suffering like this. No, you're part of a church full of people who suffer in many ways. You're not alone in your suffering. This is part of what every Christian has endured. And that's not to minimize it. It's to say that there are others around you who can come and encourage in those same places. But notice, we are afflicted. That's what we are. What's the second half of the couplet? But we are not crushed. To continue with the clay pot analogy, we are battered and chipped and cracked and broken in places, but not crushed all the way. You riddled with weakness? Yes. Crushed? Paul says no. And he doesn't put it as in most cases. You are not crushed. It has a promise form to it. The weakness and the affliction won't crush you. Doesn't mean you don't take blows from the outside. Doesn't mean you're not a fragile clay pot in a full of affliction kind of a world. But it means in the midst of that, you will not be crushed. You will. The idea is you will not succumb to the external pressures. Think of when Gideon and his ragtag army of 300 came out against, I think it's the Midianites. If it's not, that's fine. Just it was an enemy. So they put torches in clay pitchers, and to startle the enemy, they afflicted the outside of that pitcher, and in places it cracked and it broke. And guess what happened in the cracked and the broken places? What shone forth? Light. Could it not be a very similar analogy here? Guess what shines out in the broken, battered, chipped places of your life? The light of the glory of God that shines in the face of Christ. The treasure of verse 6. It's in those areas. It's in the way that you go through the cancer, or the way you go through old age, or the way you go through conflict, that the light shines out. And it shines out in ways it doesn't in the places that we're strong. Secondly, we are afflicted, but we are not crushed. Second, we are perplexed, but not driven to despair. The idea behind perplexed, there's a play on words that Paul uses there. He might say we're despair. Bonding but not despairing kind of captures the wordplay a little bit. Paul says there are times in the Christian life where, guess what? Things are confusing. Things are dark or dim. The picture is that of a setting sun. Have you ever had a time or season in your life, or maybe you're there this morning, where you say, I don't get this? I guess I'm the only one. I'm sorry. Let me tell you from my personal experience, there are so many areas where I say, I don't get this. I don't know why this is happening. I don't see how it works out. I don't see how good or glory can come of it. I'm thankful that Paul says being perplexed is part of the Christian life. Otherwise, I would totally feel like I stood out. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. The sun is setting, but doesn't ever set. There is stuff you always know. You always know that God is in control. You always know His sovereign hand guides all things. So I may not know how it works together, but here I do. I know this. It does. I don't know how good will come of it, but I know this. It will. And I may see some of that in this life, but most I don't think we will. I think that is seen from the perspective of eternity. God is gracious, and sometimes we do see how these difficulties are worked out for His glory in our lifetime, but He doesn't promise that we will see how all of them do. Perplexed, but not hopeless. There's always hope. Acts 16, verse 6, Paul was prevented from going to Phrygia and to Galatia, and he didn't know why. Paul says he understood what it was to be perplexed. Galatians 4, verse 20, Paul is writing to a church that he loved and shepherded, and they went after crazy stuff, and he says to them, I'm perplexed, same word, I don't get what you're doing. It's part of the Christian life. But despair isn't. Confusion, yes. Despair, no. Hopelessness, no. Paul says we don't throw in the towel. Third couplet. We're persecuted. The idea is to be harassed, to have a conflict, to have those who chase you down, either with physically and literally or with their words. We are persecuted. We are chased. Remember Paul being chased out of Damascus or Thessalonica. Recall all of the occasions where the Judaizers chased Paul, persecuted Paul, attacked Paul, sometimes with fists or rocks, sometimes with their words. Both were persecution. Paul says that's part of it. To be chased with hopes to destroy. That's part of what it is to be a believer. You're not going to live a godly Christian life in this kind of a world and not have that. But guess what we don't have? We're persecuted, yes, but not forsaken. You might say, well, hold on, Paul. I've been forsaken. I don't know if you do sing. I hope you sing, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. I'm sure you're at least familiar with the hymn. Foes may hate and friends disown me. That's a reality we talk about. Didn't Paul say that all had forsaken him? Except Luke? Is Paul saying that none of your friends or family will ever forsake you? No, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he's saying quite the opposite. Who is it that will not forsake you? Well, God. Some of your dearest friends may forsake you. Some of your closest friends might disown you, but God will not. So even in the midst of some of those difficulties, I would way rather suffer physically than to have that kind of pain. That kind of pain takes a long time to heal. Paul says, even there, God does not leave you. Paul understood this. Paul understood that even though things are dark and difficult, and at the darkest times, God will not leave his child. So if you are walking through a valley of deep darkness, Psalm 23 says, and you feel alone, you are not alone if you are in Christ. He walks that part with you too. Not just the fair times, the dark ones too. Paul says we're struck down, fourth couplet, but not destroyed. The word picture is to strike with like the flat of a weapon. And to knock someone to the ground. Do you ever feel like a time in your life or instance in your life was so severe, it felt like you were knocked to the ground? If that's how you felt, Paul says, that's part of the Christian experience. And then you crawl up, and guess what happened? You get knocked down again. And again and again and again. Paul says that happens on the regular. But guess what doesn't happen? You're wounded, but the picture is, but not death wounded. The word for destroy, it doesn't mean dead. The idea is, it's far deeper than that. He says, yes, you are knocked down in these occasions, but you're not destroyed. Wounded, but not death wounded in a spiritual sense. You are preserved even in the midst of that. That doesn't mean you don't get knocked down. It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But it means even in the middle of that, God is preserving his own children. Paul says that's what we endure. This is what you can expect. And if you read them in Philippians, which is dangerous, chapter 1, verse 29, he says it's been grace gifted to you. Not just to believe, we like that, but to suffer. This is not contrary to the Christian life or grace. It's involved in it. Now, friends, add up the first half of those couplets, verses 8 and 9. Here's what the Christian life is: affliction, perplexities, persecutions, and being struck down. Do you reckon, if you just were to read those and then think about the incarnation, you have a high priest who has endured that as well. You have a high priest who was afflicted, who lived in dark, dim days. You had a high priest who was persecuted. You had a high priest who was struck down. And so in the midst of your woundedness, weakness, affliction, you don't have a high priest who doesn't get it. You have one who can sympathize with you in the middle of that. Why? He went through it himself. Isn't that what Paul says in Hebrews chapter, wherever it is? Getting too excited, not flipping my pages. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect is tempted like we were, yet without sin. You don't have a high priest who wasn't afflicted. Your high priest, Christian, walked with you on the first half of those couplets. You're not alone. You're not alone by any stretch of the imagination. Are there limits to the weaknesses? There are. The preserving gospel limits. Thirdly, weakness displays God's precious gospel. Our weakness displays not just God's power, but it displays God's precious gospel. Look at verses 11 or 10 and 11. Paul says, we always carry about. So in every way was the affliction from all of these directions. Now it's at all times. So from every direction and at all times, we're carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. This sounds a whole lot like what Paul said. If you just turn one page over in most Bibles to chapter 2, verse 14, he said this before. Chapter 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. We're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance of death to death, the other, fragrance of life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? Just like we are there being led by Christ in the way that he walked, and are the stench of death to the perishing and the aroma of life to those who are being saved. So we are here. We are carrying about in the body the death of Christ. Now, we want to be careful in the way that we understand this. He's not saying that we are suffering like vicariously or meritoriously, as though the suffering then earns something towards like atonement or salvation. He's not saying anything like that. We don't suffer vicariously, but we suffer resultantly. We suffer because we follow after the Savior. We suffer not so that he then saves us. We suffer because he has saved us. Because he has called us to himself. And what did he tell us when he called us to himself? Take up your cross and follow me. We walk the road with him. And if they put him to death, if they met him with scorn, if they reviled and attacked him, well, what will they do with his slaves? The same. The picture isn't of a definitive dying, but more of what we would say the process of dying. That each day is a day to die to self. It's not like you die to self once, you're like, excellent, got it out of the way. It's a daily thing. The old man wakes up strong. Paul says, we do this all the time. Galatians 6, 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. I bear in my body the scars for the cause of Christ. He says, it's not figurative. It really happens. This, too, is not pointless, but there's purpose in it. So that, another purpose statement. Why is it that we are always walking the same road with Christ and suffering not vicariously, but resultantly? What is that for? So that the life of Christ may be manifested to us. So as we go through a life of perpetually dying to self, guess what we are proclaiming? Not dying, but the life of Christ to all who see it, the aroma of life to life. That's what the Christian life accomplishes. It shows the supreme worth of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Christ might be manifested in our mortal flesh. How is it that those who live, us, are always dying to self and suffering resultantly and walking this road of life where weakness and affliction are normal things? How does that proclaim the excellencies, worth, value, and the life of Jesus Christ? How? It's in those places, more than others, friends, where we show by our actions, words, attitudes, emotions, all of it, Christ is so much more valuable than this. Even in the midst of relational schism, how can you make it through that? Christ is greater. How can you make it through the cancer and the illness? Christ is greater. How does joy abound in a life that is so hard? Christ is greater. And people see that. People will see it in your life. How can barrenness glorify God? Christ is greater. And you can show that, and does show that, to a watching world. Notice what he says in verse 12. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul says this isn't dissimilar with how you came to Christ. God used the gospel shining out of other broken, cracked, chipped clay vessels, and he showed you his power triumphing in their weakness, and that's how he brought you into this. You saw that gospel shining not through a perfect life, but through a cracked, broken, bent, chipped one. Think of the person who shared the gospel with you. Think of those saints in your life who you've seen them suffer well. And think of what that has taught you about the supreme worth of Christ. Friends, this is what he uses for his purposes. Life shining out of daily dying. We wouldn't think it makes sense, but it does. There's no meaningless suffering when done on the road of Calvary, following Jesus in the middle of that. A daily dying. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Only the man who's dead to his own will can follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as another commentator by the name of Garland said, the power of God becomes more evident and effective through suffering. This fact makes his suffering bearable. He does not mean that this power will be openly displayed at the end time, but right now, those with spiritual perception can see through the weakness and the dying much victory, much power, and much glory. Believers in Jesus Christ, God delights to use fallen, broken, weak, afflicted people like you and like me to show forth the value and the worth and the glory of himself. That will fundamentally change the way that you and I perceive weakness. It still hurts. Doesn't mean it all makes sense all of a sudden. But he assures us. We sang it today, and I hate that line. I know my pain will not be wasted. We've sung about this view of weakness already today. There's one more thing before we conclude. I'm not satisfied with the full explanation, or with the explanation we've given from verses 8 and 9. We have in the first half of the couplets, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. We have that. What I don't get, or what we haven't explained yet, is how come we don't have the other half? Have you asked that? Hopefully you're asking it now that I've brought it up to your attention. Why is it that we're not crushed? Why aren't we driven to despair? Why aren't we forsaken? Why aren't we destroyed? Now, I told you that Christ walked the first half of the couplet with you. What I didn't tell you is that he walked the second half of the couplet for you. Look at the words again. Crushed. Despair, or to enter into total darkness. Forsaken. Destroyed. How is it that in the gospel you are availed these things? Your high priest endured them for you so that you wouldn't have to. You might say, well, you're going to have to show that. I received the challenge. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Listen with 2 Corinthians 4 on your mind. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken or afflicted, smitten or smote by God. Same language. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There's one of the first ones as well. He was pierced for our transgressions and was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his, I'm going to quibble with the translation here a little bit, it's a singular, by his wound. The idea is of a death wound. The slit on the sacrificial animal. He received the death blow for you so that you would not. He was crushed so that you will not. He was stricken by God so that you will not. You say, well, that's three out of the four. Where's the fourth? Where's forsaken? Thank you for asking. Mark 15:34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken? Why is it that you and I, if you're in Christ, will never enter the darkness of the wrath of God? Because he did. For us. Isaiah 53 says it pleased Yahweh to crush him so that his clay, brittle pots will be preserved in the midst of their afflictions. Why did he shroud the cross in darkness and pour out the essence of hell, wrath of God, there, so that you and I never will go through that? Why did Christ receive the death wound? So that you and I never would. What a Savior we have. Even in the midst of our afflictions, preserving grace, a sympathetic high priest, and purpose. Can God use your weakness and affliction? Absolutely, he can. And he uses it for your good and for his glory. That should change our perspective on weakness wholesale. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the way that you preserve us, your people. We thank you, O Christ, that you received the death blow for us. We thank you that you were forsaken, that we never would be. O Father, pour out your grace that we would suffer well. That your light of the gospel would indeed shine in our lives. Help us not to doubt that you use our brokenness. Help us in the times where we are perplexed to trust you, that behind frowning providences, there is a smiling face. Help us to see what we cannot now see. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.